Okay, I think we'll start, and we'll start with a word of prayer, please. Father, we are so thankful to be here together. We thank thee for meditations we had this morning on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, how it thrills our hearts to know that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We ask, Father, for this seminar as we are gathered to study this subject, that once more the glory will be returned to our Lord Jesus, and that we may learn more of him as we study this particular seminar. I ask that the word of God will be blessed to our hearts, and that we indeed may find in it the sustenance. Pray for the other seminars and the saints that they can in different rooms again, for the profit of their souls and for the glory of our Lord, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. I don't know what you are doing here in this room, wanting to know about Egypt. Why do we study Egypt? I think I have two good reasons why. One, it is quite an interesting country, not just because I come from there, but I was asked by Jabe, who's supposed to come, but I wanted to tease him now, but he's not here. I was asked by Jabe to take this study, and of course, when I said yes, I did not know what I'm up against until I started looking up references about Egypt in the Word of God. And I found out that there's 536 references of Egypt in the Old Testament, of the word Egypt, and there's 88 more of the word Egyptian or Egyptians, and there's maybe about 35 of the same in the New Testament. So we have a little bit less than 800 times the Word of God is mentioning Egypt. Mind you, by comparison, Jerusalem is mentioned 800 times. So if you like to use the principle of the number of references as a degree of importance in the Word of God, this is, seems to be an important subject. Egypt is an interesting country in that it was the very first civilization known in the Nile area, or in the Middle East area anyway. Mesopotamia precedes Egypt a little bit, so Egypt chronologically is the second greatest civilization known then, but it is the longest standing. And if you imagine an empire or a kingdom that lasts 3,000 years, this was the kingdom of Egypt. 3,000 years, 30 dynasties, and three kingdoms divided into old, middle, and modern kingdoms. Please come in, Brother Frank. Please come in. Before I start, I think I would like to read with you a part from the Word of God, a portion from the Word of God, going back to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, since it really touches on most of what we're going to be discussing this morning. It's a psalm of thanksgiving to God for his faithfulness. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. And indeed, this is the purpose of our hearts tonight, this morning, I mean, to once more go back to that great theme of faithfulness of God. God, the one who keeps his covenant. And if you're going to learn anything from the seminar today, I believe it is God's faithfulness. Remember his seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. And just for the sake of time, we'll go down to verse 9, where it says, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac. And then when they were few men, verse 12, in number, very few, and sojourners in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. And, of course, this is the famine that took place in the time of Jacob and his sons living in the land of Palestine. He sent a man before them, that's Joseph, even Joseph who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid, or his soul was laid in iron, until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and loosed him, the king of Egypt, of course, and the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house. That's when Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt, and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and to teach his elders wisdom. And indeed, the benefit of the wisdom of Joseph that was divinely bestowed on him was seen in the land of Egypt. Israel also came to Egypt, that's Jacob. Jacob also came to Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and we will talk about this in a few minutes. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. And for the sake of time, we'll forego the rest of the psalm, but speaks of the fact that there was a king who did not know Joseph, who started persecuting the people. God sent Moses and Aaron. God showed his miracles in Egypt, the plagues on the land, and he brought them out with his strong arm and so on. So just to open our minds this morning to this particular part of the world where the nation of Israel did sojourn for 4 years. Now, most of you have the handout, and unfortunately the handout is a little crammed than what I planned it. But as I put the transparencies on the overhead, please watch and correct as you see. Now, there is a map of the land of Egypt. Some of you may have visited Egypt. Egypt is the land that is in the northeastern corner of Africa. As you see here, the Mediterranean Sea is its north shore. The Red Sea is on the east side with its two gulfs, Suez and Aqaba. There is the Suez Canal. The River Nile, which comes from south, divides into two divisions at Cairo and opens into the Red Sea. There is some cities that we'll be talking about, Cairo, or the modern Cairo, which is Memphis, Giza, where the pyramids are, Thebes, which is now Luxor, where the great temples of the kings are. So just to acquaint you with the geography of the land of Sinai is here, peninsula, the land of Israel will be here in this part. Again, we study Egypt because it's so important in the Word of God. And the influence of Egypt on the nation of Israel was tremendous over long periods of time. And even until now, in our day and age, there is so much interaction between the Egyptians as a nation and the Israelis as they live now in their land in Israel. As I mentioned earlier, Egypt is a great civilization that came next to the Mesopotamians as far as chronology is concerned. It is the land where the patriarchs came. Abraham came, as we know, in Genesis 12 and 13. And then Joseph was sold as a slave there. Then Jacob came and brought his children. And Israel themselves as a nation lived in Egypt for 400 years, according as God has mentioned in his covenant to Abraham. Those 400 years of sojourning are a subject of discussion later on, because it speaks again of the influence of the nation of Egypt on the nation of Israel. The Lord intended to bring the nation of Israel to Egypt rather than to Mesopotamia, you know, in the time of famine, because they could not go back to the land from where they were called. And of course, the book of Hebrews brings this to our minds, that they had no intention whatsoever of going back to the Ur of Chaldees. They are here in Egypt now. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, we know that our Savior went to Egypt. It was mentioned this morning by our brother Frank. And it's rather ironic that Egypt becomes a safe haven for the Savior of the world, you see, when this horrendous man, Herod, was seeking the soul of the Lord Jesus. And of course, that reminds us of Hosea's writings in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," speaking there of Israel, but the book of Matthew, of course, quotes it as speaking of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, I will be bringing this up later on as to the Egyptian blessings in the millennium as in relationship to this. Now, I would like to also stimulate your imagination a wee bit here and ask you, who are the two heads of two tribes of Israel who were half Egyptians? The sons of Joseph were half Egyptians. Their mother was Egyptian, and therefore Manasseh and Ephraim were both, or Ephraim, if you wish to pronounce it, were both half Egyptians. It's interesting today in Israel there is this big debate about who is a Jew, and they decided that the person whose mother is a Jew is Jewish. There are two heads of the tribes, two of the patriarchs are half Egyptian, whose mother was a Gentile, you know. So the word of God stands anyway. Who are the Egyptians? Where did they come from? Originally, as we know, there's no pure race today in the world. All the races are mixed up together and so on. But the original race that lived in Egypt came down from one of the sons of Ham. Ham is the son of Noah. Noah had Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Ham had a son called Mizraim. And Mizraim is the word for Egypt today in Arabic language. When the Egyptians refer to their country, they say, I'm going to Misr. That's Egypt. That comes down right from Genesis chapter 11. You know, Mizraim was a man who had so many children, and he is supposed to be the father of the Egyptians. Sometimes Egypt is called the land of Ham because Mizraim was the son of Ham, you see. It's rather interesting that the two sons of Ham who started the two biggest civilizations in the world were Mizraim and, of course, Cush, of whom Nimrod was born. So rather interesting. People think always of Ham as being the father of all the slaves of the world, and this is nonsense. The word of God did not say that or even justify it at all. Of course, the Egyptians got mixed up with all kinds of races, like any other race in the world. They had the Nubians, they had the Hyksos, who came from Asia, they had the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and finally, of course, the Arabs. They all got up mixed up with the Egyptians. But if you go to Egypt today, you find some very proud people who live in the southern part of the country, in the south part of the country, who call themselves the Copts of Egypt. That's where I come from. And the Copts of Egypt are the Christians of Egypt, nominal Christians, of course, but they claim that they are the descendants of the Pharaohs. Now, I don't believe this for a moment, but they probably, if you wanted to look for a purest kind of Egyptian, they'll probably be the Copts of Egypt. But that's not our subject today. What is the place of Egypt in history? The history tells us that Egypt was one of the very first state kingdoms. What do I mean by that? A state kingdom is a kingdom that was not one city. You know, if you read it through the Bible, you find the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Zobah, the king, even Melchizedek was the king of Salem, that's Jerusalem. There were kingdoms that were based on one city. The king of Jericho was just his domain was the city of Jericho. But the Egyptians and also the Mesopotamians were the first people who would gather a whole bunch of cities, a whole big expanse of land, and make of it a state or a kingdom. That's where it is, the state kingdom versus the city kingdom. And of course, the history takes us back to the unification of the land and so on. It's the longest lasting civilization, as I mentioned to you, 3,000 years. Just remember, the Babylonians were about a kingdom of about 75 to 80 years. The Persians were close to 200. The Greeks, 300. The Romans, maybe 700 or 800. Nobody was that long like the Egyptians were. 3,000 years there was a rule and a kingdom in Egypt. And of course, we are interested, because of the relationship with the nation of Israel, we're interested in this particular history, and I'll go over it very, very briefly. I'm sure you, those of you who have studied Eastern history, would know something about it. The Egyptian kingdoms are three kingdoms and then 30 dynasties. And roughly speaking, the first kingdom is the old kingdom, was the pyramid-building kingdom. This is the kingdom that built the big pyramids. It reminds us of the word of God that says, in those days there were giants in the earth. There were people who were doing great things. Now, every kingdom was followed by an intermediate period in which the rule of the kingdom is weakened and the country is divided again. But then rises up another kingdom. And the middle kingdom is the one that interests us so much today because it deals a lot with the patriarchs. This is the kingdom of fine arts. They did not build big pyramids, but they were interested in fine arts. They coincide with the patriarchs. Abraham, you remember, it's roughly speaking, Abraham was born in 2075, probably, B.C. He came to the land of promise at 2000 B.C., and maybe he sojourned in Egypt very shortly after that. So that fits in with the middle kingdom. Now, the Pharaoh of Jacob and Joseph was also of that same kingdom, except that he was of the 12th dynasty, Amenemhat IV. Israel came to Egypt around 1800. They left around 1400, and that's exactly when Moses came up to see them, as calculated backwards from the date of coronation of Solomon. Then comes the second intermediate period, where again the center of authority is weak. The country is invaded by Hyksos, who are tribes from Asia, and they rule the north of Egypt only. They can't invade the whole country. The south is still controlled by the princes of Thebes, which is Luxor today. The princes of Thebes cause a revolution. They overthrow the country, the government. They throw the Hyksos out of the country, and they establish the modern kingdom. And its dynasty starts with the 17th to the 30th. There's a new capital called Thebes, which is Luxor now. And there's a new religion. They're worshipping Ammon. And the modern kingdom is the kingdom of splendor, of large temples like Karnak and so on. But there arises the Pharaoh of the oppression, who is now Thutmose III around this time. That's about the time of the Exodus, 1450 BC. And the Pharaoh of the Exodus will be his son, Amenhotep II. And he throws the Jews out at this time, and he probably died shortly after. Now, Ramses II is mentioned as the greatest of the kings of Egypt because he established the kingdom that went all the way up to Megiddo in Syria. Then the decline comes. We have Cyrus the Persian. You remember Cyrus, the man who allowed the Jews to come back around 550 BC. Alexander the Great invades Egypt in 330 BC. Cleopatra was his last Ptolemy queen, 30 BC. Augustus Caesar, who defeated Cleopatra, is the one who ordered the fasting around the time when our Lord was born. That gives you just a little sketch, short sketch of how Egyptian history is intertwined with the history of the nation of Israel. There are other names. So the Middle Kingdom interests us all, you know, because in it, Abraham came, Joseph came, and Jacob came. There are other names in the Word of God of the land of Egypt. Sometimes it's called the land of Ham. We read it twice in the Psalm 105. That's not the ham you eat in the morning with your eggs. This is Ham, the son of Noah, and that's how it's related to it. Quite often Egypt's called Rahab is the word, but you cannot pronounce it otherwise in English. And Rahab is a description of Egypt as a storm. It's used in Isaiah several times. It always mentioned the fact that depending on Egypt was the wrong thing for the people of God to do. When they get persecution from the north, they always try to call for help from Egypt, and Egypt always let them down. Yes, sir? Yes, it does in another sense, but this particular one, I looked it up, and it could mean storm. Yeah. The Lord uses this in Isaiah, saying, Rahab, the place where you cannot get any help, you see. Both in Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 50. Yeah, that's it. You know, you lean on Egypt and it goes through your hand like a stick goes through your hand. That's the thought there. And of course, there are places in Egypt which you are used to refer to Egypt. You know, places like Zoan, which was built 7 years after Hebron. Sometimes the Lord would say the waters of Sihor. Sihor apparently was a branch of the Nile that opened closer to Arish now, a little east of where the delta is now. So sometimes it refers to Egypt by referring to the water of Sihor, and there are places like Migdol, Nof, Patros, and so on, cities in Egypt that were used in the Word of God to refer to Egypt itself. Now, the most important thing I want to bring to your mind today is the symbolism. What does Egypt stand for in the Word of God? Egypt stands in the Word of God for the world. This is the place where God called his people out, and this is the lesson we need to learn today, as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Lord Jesus is not here to improve this world. He's calling men and women out of the world to follow him, to be his own people. And therefore, they came out of Egypt. However, the world that Egypt represents is the world that is educated, civilized, the world of science and technology, the world of universities and fine arts, and so on. And we know it with our own minds in our country here today, that the world today that hates Christ is the world of education and of fine arts and of music and so on and so forth. That's how Egypt stands. This world, in spite of the fact that it is civilized and refined and scientific, is still sinful. because it's ungodly. And Egypt, in a special sense, was ungodly because they depended on the river. The river was there, water was there, they were assured always of their lands being watered and their crops growing up. Unlike the nation of Israel, where they went into a land where they depended on rain. There aren't any big rivers in Israel. They depended on rain. And of course, there is an exercise of faith depending on the rain. The Lord wants to punish the nation for their idolatry. He sends Elijah who prays. What happens? The sky is shut for 3.5 years, you see. But the Egyptians did not have to exercise that faith in God. They were independent of God because they were dependent on the river, you see. Egypt, however, is contrasted with Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah speaks of the world in its filth, in its sinfulness, in its immorality, in its dirt. And of course, the two of them combine the world we live in. The refined world or the immoral world, all over our streets, all over our cities, all over our TV and music and radio and so on. There's an interesting reference that I wanted to bring to your minds, and that's in Revelation chapter 11, speaking of those two witnesses of the Lord in the time of tribulation who will be killed in the streets of the city. And in Revelation 11 verse 8, it says, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city," which you and I know is Jerusalem, "which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." You get the image? Sodom and Egypt are the world where our Lord was crucified. But in the book of Revelation, the divine apostle writes with the thought that the city of Jerusalem, in its rejection of Christ, is as bad as Egypt and Sodom. Isn't that a sad thing? That the Lord will come and straighten up the situation. How about the lifestyles and foods of the Egyptians? The Egyptians had a very indulgent lifestyle. Apparently, alcohol was very well known in Egypt. They dig out in those tombs and they found beer and wine and so on. And the foods, of course, were a snare to the nation of Israel. They went out in the wilderness and said to Moses, "Where is all the garlics and leeks and onions of Egypt? We sat by the pots of meat." And, you know, they lusted after the foods of Egypt. Egyptian theology is another thing that's very important, beloved, for us to understand. Egyptians were polytheistic people. They worshipped many gods, many gods. I was very taken back when I went some time on a cruise in the Nile, how the book of Romans chapter 1 describes the Egyptian religions. You say, how could this be? Well, the book of Romans says that men exchanged the glory of God to the glory of the image of man and of four-footed beasts and of birds and of creeping things. These are the four things that the Egyptian worshipped. They worshipped Isis and Osiris, man. They worshipped Abis, the calf. That's the four-footed beast. They worshipped Horus, who was a falcon. That's the bird. And they worshipped crocodiles, which are the creeping things. Excuse me. So there is the polytheistic religion of Egypt. But there's something interesting about this polytheism. When the Lord commanded the nation of Israel, he said to them, there shall be no God before me. You shall have no other God before me. That's the very first commandment, you see. And of course, when the Lord wanted the nation of Israel to come out of Egypt, it was not just transferring them from a geographical site to another site. He wanted them to morally come out of Egypt, to religiously and theologically come out of Egypt, and discard this polytheistic approach that was there. The plagues in Egypt were really cosmic war between Jehovah on the one hand and all the gods of Egypt. You remember? These magicians and sorcerers were trying to imitate Moses. But they lost. And finally, the Lord brought the ten plagues. Now you see here, I write down the way of Cain. When I went to one of the temples there, I was taken back as to the organization of the temple. It looks very much like what we think of the Holy of Holies and so on. Where the idol is, they offer offerings basically made of fruits and vegetables and bread. There was no blood. There was no blood sacrifices. This is the way of Cain, beloved. Cain wanted to buy his redemption by his works, by what the ground has brought out, and so on. Now, we're running a little bit behind time, and will try anyway to finish as much as they can. What is the historical involvement of the nation of Israel with Egypt? Now that we know the background, the patriarchs were in Egypt. Abraham in chapter 12, the trip of Abraham, very briefly, we don't want to comment on it except to say it was a disaster because he went there against the will of God. He came back out with a lot of gold and silver and riches, but he had Hagar with him when he came back from Egypt. And you know the significance of that. Joseph was sold as a slave in there, and he was treated so poorly that he was put in prison for a sin that he's not committed. But God interfered, and of course the story of the cross is there, very clear. The glories of the Lord that follow his sufferings are seen in Joseph. And Joseph, as we mentioned earlier, was living in the time of the Middle Kingdom. Jacob arrived some 15, you know, between Abraham and Joseph is about 140 years. And between Joseph and Jacob arriving in Egypt, maybe another 15 years. And Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and of course the lesser is blessed by the greater. In Egypt, the nation faces an excellent, favorable reaction from the Middle Kingdom, but then the rise of the modern kingdom brings in the king who knew not Joseph, and they start the oppression, and finally the Lord brings them out with a strong arm and a marvelous salvation, as we see at the Red Sea. So, very briefly, that's exactly the influence of Egypt on them when they lived in Egypt. Now the nation has gone to the Promised Land. There are five distinctive periods which we did not cover in this series, but we'll cover four of them. The period of Judges, we don't have anything in the Word of God to say that during the period of Judges, Egypt had any influence on the nation. But as the period of kings comes in, Egypt starts playing a big role in the history of the nation. And there are three or four patterns that we see, beloved. And I want you to listen carefully here, because when we go through the details, you'll find those patterns as the Word of God shows them. First of all, Egypt could be, or was, and frequently happened to be, the safe haven for the enemies of the nation. Anybody who's upset with the king, he flees to Egypt. So Egypt is the safe haven of the enemies. That's one pattern. The other pattern is, Egypt was a source of idolatry and immorality that caused one of the greatest kings, Solomon, to come down. And we will see how this happens. God, on occasions, used Egypt as a disciplining rod for his people, and we will see when this happened. And the fourth, of course, when Egypt was asked to help the nation because of oppression from the north, from Assyria, they always let them down. So with this in mind, let us go through these very quickly. David, in the days of David, there was a man called Hadad the Edomite, who was an enemy of David. And he fled his country because Joab, David's great commander, executed everybody in that city. And Hadad the Edomite flew to Egypt. The king of Egypt received him with open arms, gave him his sister as a wife. He was the brother-in-law of the king. He stayed there until David died. And when he heard that David died, he wanted to come back. And the king says to him, Pharaoh says to him, why? Are you not treating you well here? No, I want to go to my land. He came back. Solomon, poor Solomon. The first thing that Solomon did wrong was to marry the daughter of Pharaoh. And we see this in 1 Kings chapter 3. He made an alliance. Solomon was a very wise man. And it's interesting that the Word of God says that his wisdom exceeded the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt, there was a lot of wisdom in Egypt. You remember, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians when he was there. Egyptians had universities. They built these marvelous buildings. They were architects and mathematicians and so on. But we read that the wisdom of Solomon exceeded the wisdom of Egypt. But Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh. This is one of the tactics that the kings of old used to do to avoid the enmity of another king. Go and marry his daughter, you see, and then you'll become related family, so you at least know that he's not going to attack you. We hear that this same Pharaoh invaded the city of Gezer, which was a Canaanite city, and he gave it as a gift to his daughter. You know, kingly gift. You know, you buy your daughter a car. So everybody thinks that you're a great man for a wedding gift. He gave her a city, and then there are those three things that I mentioned earlier. Let's turn together. I think it's edifying reading to do this. Let's turn together to 1 Kings chapter 10, please. The Lord warned Solomon of three things: not to multiply foreign wives, not to multiply horses, not to multiply chariots. He had to depend on the Lord. He had to put his faith not in the strength of his army, but in the Lord. But look at what happened. Verse 28, and Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. Apparently, the Egyptian horses were the best in the world. Actually, up until now, they talk about those Arabian stallions that are brought out of Egypt. And the king's merchants, received them from Kew at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. Verse 29, and an horse for 150. And so all the kings of the Hittites and so on and so forth. Verse 1 in chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. These were the three downfalls of Solomon. The wives, the horses, and the chariot. And that brought him down. So the influence of Egypt with Solomon was extremely negative. When Solomon became a king and forsook the Lord prepared this character, Jeroboam, and promised him to give him the nation, at least 10 tribes of the nation. Jeroboam felt the enmity of Solomon because Solomon was after him to kill him. What did he do? He fled to Egypt. Again, the enemy of the land finds safe haven in Egypt. Then he comes back when he hears of Solomon's death, and then he starts with apostasy. And very interesting, beloved, when he put those two calves in Samaria, what did he say to the people? These are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see, the man was there in the land of idolatry, and he brought with him these ideas and the apostasy, of course, that caused the land. The son of Solomon, the first one, Rehoboam, the stubborn young man who would not listen to the advice of the elders and went with the advice of the young people and caused the fracture of the nation, put his faith in fortified cities. The word of God is very clear on this. If he puts his faith in fortified cities, and when, of course, an enemy comes to him with a stronger army, he cries to the Lord. But then finally, a king of Egypt called Shishak, in 1 Kings chapter 14, comes over him. He defeats him, and he takes away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and specifically something that was very dear to the heart of Rehoboam, those golden shields which he made. And he, in all the pomp and circumstance, he will ask his army to wear the golden shields. Now, the Egyptians took the golden sheets. What did he do? He made copper ones. He couldn't afford any more gold. But here is Rehoboam facing the hand of the Lord using this man to discipline him. Hoshea is a king of Israel, of the northern kingdom. And he also had an alliance with a king called King Saul of Egypt as a way of avoiding the wrath of the northern kingdom of Assyria. Hezekiah, a good king, but yet he made a secret deal with an Egyptian king and brought the wrath of the Assyrians on him. Again, a bad influence. Josiah, a lovely king, a godly king, he does something unnecessary. There was a king called Pharaoh Necho, a king of Egypt, who came up to fight at Carchemish with the king of Assyria. What have you got to do with him, Josiah? Stay in Jerusalem. No. He went up against the king, and there he met his sad end. He was killed by King Necho in 2 Kings chapter 23. What does King Necho do? He doesn't stop at this. Of course, they brought the body of poor Josiah to bury him in Jerusalem. They took his son Jehoaz and made him king. What did Necho come? When he came down to Jerusalem, he took him away, actually took him with him to Egypt where he died, and put his brother Eliakim, whose name he changed to Jehoiakim, put him as king in Israel. There's a lot of interaction between those two nations, I told you, brother. You see? And here is Necho, literally the king of Israel, because he has his puppet king, Jehoiakim, on the throne. And what does he do? He asks him to send silver and gold, and the man goes around and extracts these tributes from the poor people of the land and send them to Egypt, to King Necho. So you see, in the period of the kings, there were those three, four patterns of either the haven for the enemy, the bad influence, or the people, or when they asked for help, they didn't get any help. Finally, because of the rise of Babylon, the Egyptian campaign stopped, and no more Egyptian armies came into the land. Now, as the period of captivity approached, there were those two great prophets of the Lord, Isaiah, who lived some 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar came, and Jeremiah, who lived right in the middle of the invasion of the Babylonians. And those two great prophets of the Lord had their essential ministry of warning the nation never to go down to Egypt. Why is that? They wrote a school of thought saying, here we are, the Babylonians are coming after us, we're going to face the sword, the famine, the death, and the captivity, and taking us away from our land. Why stay in this land? Let's go back to Egypt. You know, one of the main things that Moses left with the nation is never go back to Egypt again. And never mean never. Not any in any sense of the whole nation moving. Isaiah said to them, please don't go to Egypt. Stay here. The Lord will see you through the tribulation. The Lord will see you through the captivity. He'll take you to Jerusalem. He'll take you to Babylon. He'll bring you back. No, they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. They started propagating this idea that Egypt is a safe place. And during the time of Isaiah, you could read through Isaiah, time doesn't allow us to do this, of how often he pleaded with the leadership of the nation not to go back to Egypt. Then, something happens very interesting here. Gedaliah was the man who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar as the governor of Judea. And he has taken most of the good people with him, but the leadership arises against Gedaliah, and an evil man called Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, kills Gedaliah. Now they find themselves in terrible shape because Nebuchadnezzar is angry with them. They have killed the man that he appointed as governor. Where do they go? They want to go to Egypt. And again, thinking that in Egypt they have a safe haven. Jeremiah, the prophet of the time in Jeremiah 41, records this story of the killing of Gedaliah by Ishmael, and pleads with the nation never to go to Egypt. He says, if you stay here, the Lord will give you safety. Don't go to Egypt. If you go to Egypt, you're afraid of what? The sword and famine. They will follow you there. He says, please don't go. They never listen to him. So the leadership of the nation goes to Egypt in Jeremiah 41. Just an incident here. At one time, one of the pharaohs kept the Chaldeans from coming to Jerusalem, but that's not a very important part. The Lord sends warning by his servant Jeremiah not to go to Egypt, and they ignore them in a very distressing way. Beloved, read when you have a time. Read Jeremiah 42 to 44. Jeremiah comes to them and says, please don't go. You're not going to find a safe haven there. You're going to fall into idolatry. Well, they have already fallen into idolatry. Actually, in chapter 34, they said to him, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, we had more bread than now. We're going to do the same thing that we did in the streets of Jerusalem. We're going to do it in Egypt. They take poor Jeremiah with them, and he ends up in Egypt. And the Lord shows them that if they go to Egypt, they'll end up in idolatry. And Jeremiah 44. And Jeremiah pronounces God's judgment on the idolatrous remnant that are in Egypt. They wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. It's a very provoking kind of chapter 44, when you read through Jeremiah. And of course, finally, there comes a period when Nebuchadnezzar finds them there in Egypt, and he smites the land of Egypt. Any questions? All right. I hope you're taking it all in. Here we come to that period of the 400 silent years. The nation has gone to Babylon. Those of them who went to Egypt, a very, very small remnant of them came back. They fell into terrible idolatry in Egypt. It is possible that, according to tradition, that even poor Jeremiah died in Egypt. We don't know. Now the nation has come back to the land. And, of course, their prophets now are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the ones who lived with them for 100 years before the Lord brought on those silent 400 years until Matthew comes, until at least the story of the nativity of the Savior. During those 400 silent years, Egypt played a very interesting role in the nation's history, and that was the role of the king of the south. Now, let me explain this to you. When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four portions. And the part that was Assyria, where the country of Syria now and Damascus and so on is, went to the Seleucids or the Antiochs. The Antiochs or the Seleucids were the dynasty that ruled Syria. Egypt was ruled by the Ptolemies, Ptolemy was one of the commanders of Alexander the Great. Those two nations were strategically placed north and south of the Promised Land. All right? They were not friends by any means. There were always a tug war between Syria and Egypt. The Assyrian king comes down to Egypt, has a war with them. Whether he wins or loses on his way back, he desecrates the land, destroys the land of Israel, and kills the Jews for some reason or another. The Egyptians do the same thing. The king of the south comes up north, fights with the Assyrians, and on his way down, he causes destruction to the nation. It was this tug of war. And beloved, this period of 470 is so long, and I would commend to you a book by Harry Ironside called The 400 Silent Years. It's out of print. You can find it somewhere, some old person. The details are so many, I'm not going to bother you with them, but I want to tell you something. There is a principle in the prophecy, in the Word of God, called the dual application. The principle of dual application is a principle where a prophecy is immediately fulfilled now, but it points out to a greater fulfillment in the future. You see what I mean? So if, for example, we talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the worst Assyrian kings that desecrated the temple and put there the abomination of desolation in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, in the temple. It did happen in the past. But the Lord Jesus Christ points out to it in Matthew chapter 24 as something that's going to happen in the future. And of course, the person of Antiochus Epiphanes points out to the Antichrist, to the false prophet, who will bring the image of the beast to be worshipped by the Jews right in the temple, you see, that will be built in the time of tribulation. So this is the principle of dual applications. A lot of what happened in the 400 silent years will take place in tribulation. And I'll give you some examples of that. For example, there's a man called Ptolemy Soter. He comes on the land of Israel around 300 BC, and he takes over the land. And he's mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, verses 5 to 20. But turn with me to Daniel 11 for a minute, please. In Daniel 11, the book of Daniel chapter 11, and verse 40, we read this. What is happening in Daniel 11, beloved? There is a willful king who is going to rule over Israel. And that willful king is just representing the false prophet, the Antichrist, the beast that comes out of the land in the book of Revelation chapter 13. This willful king is not regarding God. He's making himself a god and so on and so forth. God is now going to punish him. Verse 40 says, And at the time of the end, shall the king of the south, I'm reading from Daniel 11:40, push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him. You remember the story I was telling you? The two kings from the south and the north, the king of Egypt and the king of Assyria. Whether this king of Assyria will be Iraq or Assyria itself or supported by Russia or whatever, we don't know. The king of the north will come in as a whirlwind, chariots, horsemen, many ships and so on. He'll take over the land. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chiefs of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Obviously, the king of the north will come and invade Egypt. This is typically a story from the book of Revelation and from the time of tribulation, but it's mentioned here in Daniel 11. Now, the final conflict, as we continue reading, and I'm sorry, the reference here is wrong, it's 43 to 45. But he shall have power over the treasures of the gold and of the silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. This is the king of the north. Now he's taken over Egypt. He'll take Libya and Ethiopia as well. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. He actually hears something terrible has happened. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to sweep away many. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Now, this is exactly what's going to happen to the king of the north in the final conflict when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear on the Mount of Olives and destroy his armies. But what happened to the kingdom of the north? He's going to come down from north, invade the land, go to Egypt. And while in Egypt, he hears bad news, he comes back rushing, and that's when the Lord Jesus Christ interferes and destroys him completely. Do you know what? This is exactly what happened to Antiochus Epiphanes. He went down to Egypt, he lost the battle, and when he lost the battle in Egypt, the Jews in Palestine were rejoicing and glad and making all kinds of celebration. When he heard this, he came back, he desecrated the temple. He put a saw, a swine, on the brazen altar, and he entered into the Holy of Holies on his horse. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. So you can see the dual application of the prophecy as we see it in the 400 silent years and in the time of tribulation in the future. Egypt will play the role of the king of the south. Now, how about what's happening now? Those of you who are old enough as I would remember those four wars that took place between Egypt and Israel. The war of 47, which they call the war of liberation. All the nations of the Arab, all the Arab nations gathered against Israel and they lost. Miracle. Not because of the strength of the Israeli army. It's because of the hand of the Lord. The Lord wanted them to win this war. 1956, the Suez Canal crisis. The Brits and the French invade Egypt and take Israel with them. And the Suez Canal becomes the focus of the world at the time. The United States somehow did not give support to the Brits and the French at the time, and the war was lost by Egypt was lost. Sinai was taken, but ultimately the Israelis had to recede again. The war of 67, the Six-Day War, the Egyptian air force is destroyed in 2 hours, and of course the Egyptians lost the war all the way, and the lands are taken over again, and Jerusalem is taken, and the Golan Heights that they're talking about today are taken. And the nation of Israel suddenly find themselves in such an expanded piece of land. 1973, the Egyptians have a limited victory. They destroy the Barlev line east of Suez, and they cross to Sinai, but the Israeli army gets into the Suez city itself, and finally some kind of peaceful solution takes place, and Egypt gets back at Sinai. Now it is the West Bank, now it is the Gaza Strip, now it's the Golan. I'm not telling you any history. You're reading it in the newspaper every day. And the Lord, all through these wars put by his people, they don't recognize that. Don't kid yourself. 90% of the people in Israel don't believe in God, in a sense that God is supporting them. You know, there's a very small minority of ultra-Orthodox Jews who know the Torah, who know God, and who want to follow the word of God. So Egypt now has a very shaky peace with Israel. Actually, Egypt's probably the best of all the Arab countries as far as the relationship. And Egypt is now the broker of peace. Isn't that funny? You know, the country that had four wars with Israel is brokering peace between Palestine, between the Palestinians and the Egyptians. But you know, beloved, that part of the world, I'm not a doom and gloom kind of person. That part of the world will never know peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Israelis are doping themselves in accepting deals where they give land for peace. They will give the land, they will have no peace. And they will not have peace until they see him whom they have pierced and accept him as their Messiah. And I'm not saying this in any way except sympathy out of my heart to the nation of Israel. We had in the assemblies of Egypt where I come from, we had I'll mention this by and by for you. We had a dear brother who was a full-time worker, and his son was conscripted into the Egyptian army. And he was on his knees night after night saying, "Lord, you would not allow my son to shoot at your people." And the fellow was discharged from the army for medical reasons. Miracle by the Lord. One of the things that happened, and I forgot to mention, in the 400 silent years, is an interesting situation. The Egyptians were controlling the nation of Israel for a long time, and they put a tribute in it. And at the time, the land was governed by the high priest. The high priest was the king, indeed, of the time. Onias II was the high priest. He refused to pay the tribute to Egypt for about 10 years. And this gathered money over and over again. They had no money to pay. So the Egyptian king sent down a delegate. And of course, the delegate came to gather the money or to have war with the nation. The high priest found himself in a tough situation. He sent his nephew Now, remember this name because you're going to be interested in knowing it. His nephew was a person called Joseph, the son of Tobiah. Now, Joseph was a wheeler dealer, was a very clever man. He took the Egyptian delegation into his mansion. He wined and dined them, like they say in our day and age. And he made a deal with them that they can go back to Egypt in peace. He will collect the taxes from the people and send them to the king of Egypt for a price. And the price was a percentage. And he actually, this man, who was a very wicked man, ended up grinding the faces of the poor Jews, taking their money, taking most of the money to himself, and sending to the Egyptians, whatever it is. Hence started the publican system. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ during his time on earth here, there were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the publicans. That's where the publicans started. They started under the influence of who? But Egypt. You know. And this man, Tobias, goes in the history of the nation. Joseph, son of Tobias, goes in the history of the nation in the blackest of books, you see. He was the enemy of the people, and from whom came the publicans. Now, just to end up on a nice note, if you go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 19, you find a lot of disciplinary action the Lord is going to take against Egypt in the time of millennium. But there is a blessing for the nation of Egypt in the time of the millennium, because the Lord will say, "Blessed be Egypt, my people." And I can see it only in the light that the Egyptians will change their attitude towards the Jews, receive them when they are persecuted. These are the little brothers of Christ, you see, whom the Lord will say, "You have received me, you have visited me. When I was sick, you have fed me. When I was hungry, you have clothed me," and so on. The Egyptians probably will be admitted into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ as those who have received the Jews in the time of tribulation. Another interesting reference is in Zechariah chapter 14, where the king in Jerusalem will be worshipped in the Feast of Tabernacles, which speaks of the millennial kingdom, of course, as you all know. And Egypt will be one of the nations that will come to worship the king in the millennial period. Now I open it for questions. Yes, ladies.
Thank you. And Joseph, when they meant it for evil, but God... Now, would the whole people of Egypt be locked, stock, and barrel into this bad world system? Or would, because God is overruling it.
I don't think we mean the people of Egypt are representing the world. The world itself, the expression world as used in the Word of God, speaks of the world as a system. And what I meant, not particularly the people of Egypt, what I meant is the system itself. Pharaoh on top, the whole government, the institutions of the country and so on, exactly the same as the world today, you know. The world today is a system that hated Christ, and have Christ outside of it all the time. Yes, Hugh.
Isn't there much written on the Israelite time in Egypt and the Egyptian
writing? That's a good question. There isn't anything in the monuments of the Egyptians that talks of the time of the Israelis in Egypt or of the Exodus and the death of the king. There is one thing that is supportive of the story of Exodus. When the king of Egypt was replaced, it was not his firstborn who replaced him. His firstborn died on the night of the Passover. This is a well-known story. So the king, who was the king of Exodus, he lost his firstborn on the night of the Passover. So the person who replaced him on the throne was not his firstborn. This is recorded. But that's about the size of it. I don't think you expected the Egyptians to record in their glorious pages of history the defeat by this group of slaves, you know, or the death of their king at the Red Sea. Yes?
That statement of Egypt, I call my son.
Yeah. Yes.
Is there anything more to that than just a factual
thing? I think the application is dual here again. Israel is looked at as the first Son of God. God accepted the nation as in a place of his son. But the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that he found safe haven in Egypt fulfilled the prophecy in the longer term.
He came to be obedient to Israel, whereas Israel and Hosea come down of Egypt, but their hearts are back in
That's right. No, I think you can say that God thought of them as the obedient people. They weren't obedient for any length of time, as you know. It was a very short period of time when they were obedient. But he loved them. You know, when Israel was I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. You see? Yes, brother. Of course.
Do
Catholic Christians accept extra-biblical portions of Scripture? No. Syria and Assyria are about the same place. Ashur is the man who established Syria. He's one of the cousins of Nimrod, you remember from Genesis 11. So Assyria in the past was a much bigger nation. And Assyria precedes Babylonia, as you know. And there were two Assyrian kingdoms, first Assyrian and then the second Assyrian. So that's the point. Syria, the country of Syria today, just occupies a smaller part of what Assyria used to be. And this is where the 10 tribes were taken away, see? Now, the other question was the Gospels. There is the Gospel of Barnabas and there's the Gospel of Thomas, totally rejected by true Christians because they're apocryphal. They are very demeaning of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, one of our full-time workers in Egypt wrote a book that I have in my home in Arabic called Barnabas, a False Gospel. And he traces it to a Muslim person who lived in Andalusia in Spain in the time of the Moors when they controlled Spain. So obviously it was written with the idea of debasing Christianity. Islam has 3 points that debase Christianity. Christ is not God. Christ was not crucified. Christ was not raised. That leaves Christianity with an empty religion.